I have mentioned this to you before, but just by way of confession this morning, I am a bit of a procrastinator. Not as bad as I used to be. I am, I guess I would classify myself more as a recovering procrastinator. The tendency is still there. I know that it could click in at any moment, but I'm working on it. Cindy will tell you that when I was in college, we were married before I went to Bible college, but there were many a night that I would write a paper. This is before computers, and so I would handwrite and hand her a sheet that she would type until I got the next one written, and this went on till late at night and sometimes until the next morning to get those papers done. So procrastination, I'm not advocating it as something that you should practice, but there is some benefit to procrastination that I learned by default, by accident. But when you procrastinate, there's an urgency that works its way into the process. Those papers had to be done. And I kind of wanted to pass and get out of college. And so there was an urgency not only to get them done, but to do them, even though it was last minute, to do them well. Again, I'm not advocating that for us to grab hold of this idea of urgency, but it's this urgency that I believe God wants to talk to us about this morning. Not an urgency to meet a deadline for a class, or not an urgency to get something done around the house, or an urgency to somehow fulfill an earthly obligation, but an urgency to be obedient to a very, very important command that He gives to us. Because our time is limited. The clock is ticking. We're running up against a deadline. And for some, we've procrastinated. For some, we've put this off just a little too long. We've been studying the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And he's been challenging us to live right, to live holy lives. In our relationships with the lost world, with our relationships to our spouses and our relationships to others within the body of Christ. And just in general, he's been challenging us to live in holiness. Now, there are two benefits that he gives us for living this type of lifestyle. And if you've been with us, you've heard these at least, I counted, at least six times. The first one, the first reason that God calls us to live in holiness is what? Quiz. To glorify God. I know you're just shy, you all knew. Try to remember that one. We'll talk about it again in the next couple weeks. But the first reason that God calls us to holiness is to glorify Him. The second reason that God calls us to holiness is so that we can be a witness, a testimony, an example of godliness to a lost and dying world. Two very, very important things that God wants us to accomplish. Last week, if you were here and listening, we talked about the motivation for that first reason. What's our motivation for glorifying God? Why would we ever consider that to be important? And according to what Peter wrote to us at the end of chapter 3, the reason that we are called to glorify God is in response to all that God did for us through the sending of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. When we consider what it cost God the Father to sacrifice His only Son, when we consider what it is that Jesus willingly did in going to the cross to give His life in my place, to take on sin, one who was sinless, never intended to have sin on his account, took that sin and suffered the penalty of separation from God on my behalf. How can I do any less but try to glorify Him? How can I allow my life to be anything other than the picture of what God calls my life to be? Not so I can earn His favor, that's not what we're talking about, but it's a response. Since God did this, since God sacrificed everything, then my motivation should be, I want to please Him. I want to glorify Him. We talked about that last week. Today we're going to consider the second benefit of these two choices, the witness that we have to this world. If in fact God says that holy living has the benefit of glorifying him and also has the benefit of allowing others to see what a Christ-controlled life looks like, that must be important. What's our motivation? Why should we care that others see Jesus in us? This is where the awareness of an urgency comes to bear. We have an important opportunity that we're going to unpack this morning. We have an important, if I might say, responsibility that God gives us as representatives of him. But unlike our ability to glorify God for all of eternity, our ability to make an influence in this world is limited. It's limited. The end is coming. It's short term. And so God calls us to an urgency. He says, we can't wait. We cannot put this off any longer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7, Peter uses this phrase, the end of all things is near. Now, for the readers of his letter, the immediate application might have been that the end of their city was soon to come about. In 70 AD, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed. That the center of the Jewish faith, all the things that had been built, the beautiful temples and all of the wonder and the awe and the glory of Jerusalem was gone. But I think there's a deeper meaning here. I think when Peter says the end of all things is near, he's reminding us of two facts. One is, Jesus could come at any moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we have the promise that at any moment, the trumpet could sound and this life will be over and we'll be taken as his church, the body of Christ, and swept up with him in the clouds. I believe with all my heart that event is going to happen. I don't know when, but I believe that it could happen at any moment. But another undeniable truth that we have to take into consideration is that this earthly life for each of us is short. There isn't a lot of time. I get chuckles from young families when I say, enjoy your children, love every moment of this littleness of your children, because time just goes so fast. My baby will be 30 in May. I'm old. And the days go faster and faster and faster. The end of this life is near. The 80, 90, 100 years, whatever God gives us, is very, very short in comparison to eternity. And it's that phrase, the end of all things is near, that Peter gives us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind us of the urgency of his call to holiness. Of the urgency of his call to be people that share the love of Christ through our lives into the lives of others. We don't have much time. Therefore, we need to stay focused. We need to stay on task. Will you pray with me? Father, today, I ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the truth. Lord, I pray against whatever it is that Satan is trying to do right now to close our ears. I pray against whatever it is, Father, that right now in this room is oppressing and holding us from experiencing the truth and the wonder and the awe of your precious and holy word. Father, I just pray against those things that are distractions to me right now. And I just ask that over these next few moments, the truth of your word would penetrate, not just our thinking, Father, but would penetrate our very lives so that we leave this place different. Pray that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. The truth that God desires for us to grasp this morning is simply this. We must feel the urgency of sharing our living hope by knowing our time to do so is limited. We have to sense this urgency. How has this come about? First of all, the urgency to share our hope is created by taking the attitude of Christ. Look at verse 1 with me again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Verse 1 that I just read for you is one of the most important commands in all of Scripture. One of the important things that we need to grasp in this instance. There is a cause and effect relationship. Therefore, since. The word therefore always takes us back. And you remember last week we talked about the devastating truth of the suffering of Christ on our behalf. So what he's doing is Peter is bridging that gap or that bridging that topic between how we glorify God and then moving into what that looks in a very practical basis day by day. Therefore, these two things go together. They can't be separated. So in other words, he's affirming, if I might say so boldly, our purpose statement as a church. Murray Missionary Church exists to glorify God through the making of passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. Glorify God, making passionate disciples. Those things go together. And so in this verse, he's bridging those two things. He's connecting those things together. He says, therefore, since... Because we want to glorify God. And our motivation, as I said last week, our motivation for that is because of the sacrifice Jesus made. Because of that, since we have that truth, since Christ suffered in his body, our role then is to arm ourselves with that same attitude. What does that mean? To arm ourselves, to be prepared. Arming is obviously a military term. To put on the armor, to prepare ourselves for what God calls us to do. And we do that by taking on the attitude of Christ. How do we respond? Since Jesus has done so much for us, therefore our natural response will be to allow our hearts and our minds to be molded and driven by his thoughts. to take on his attitude. Peter goes on to describe these thoughts for us. What does that attitude look like? The death of Jesus made it possible for us to be done with sin. Because of his suffering, he was done with sin. What does that mean? When Peter gives us that word picture, what he's describing is the work of the cross. The penalty for sin, the need to sin, the have to of sin has been removed. When I'm pre-conversion, before I come into relationship with Christ, I have no option but to sin. It's my nature. It's what I do. I say this often, but you know, just look at a small child and the temper tantrums that come. They don't have to learn that. That's part of their nature. And so God understood that, and so he said, through the suffering of Christ, I'm going to remove the have to of sin. At the moment Jesus said the words, "It is finished," on the cross, those sins were cared for. My forgiveness, my atonement, my redemption was prepared. All that God was waiting on was for that moment when I said, okay, I'm going to take it. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to accept that through an act of repentance and faith. And so the attitude of Christ is to be done with sin. The attitude of Christ is to recognize that I don't have to be controlled by sin. Is there still temptation? Absolutely. Is there still a consistent battle within our spirits to deal with those things that Satan tries to get us to do to distract us from the attitude of Christ? Absolutely. But I don't have to be controlled by those because I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to explain that. We can be forgiven through our redemption. Having the attitude of Christ does not mean that I'm perfect, that I'm sinless. But instead, it means that I'm empowered to live an obedient life. I'm empowered to live a holy life because of my eternal hope. With this freedom from the constant need to sin, we're now able to focus on fulfilling the will of God. Verse 2. We're able to focus on something different. I'm now taken, through my redemption, I've taken the focus off from myself and how do I please me? How do I make my life what I want my life to be? And now my focus can be the attitude of Christ. How do I please the Father? How do I please the Father? That's a shift in how we think. If you look at our logo, change minds, change hearts, change lifestyles. It's very purposeful that we shift how we think. God knows that. He designed us that way. We take on the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And that attitude, first of all, is that we put away sin. That we realize we don't have to please ourselves any longer. We'll talk about that a little more in just a few moments. Peter inserts a bit of a parenthesis here to remind us of the ugliness of sin. In the desperate situation we were in before our acceptance of God's redemption in verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He chooses some of those ugly sins for a purpose. We'll talk about it in a moment. But they're representative. It's not just simply these ugly sins he's talking about, because every list of sins in Scripture includes these, but it also includes lying, and it includes disobedience to parents, and it includes gossip, and it includes all those other things that are displeasing to God. And so these are just representative of whatever it is that you battle in your life. And he said, remember the day when that was still part of your life. Now, why would he do that? Why would he bring that up that we should think about? For you have spent enough time in the past. Why remind us of the past? I think it's very purposeful. I believe that God inspired Peter to remind us of the past so that we could understand from where we came. So that we can understand the pain that we once found ourselves in. Most of you are aware that in 2009, about this time, about 2 weeks later in the year, but about this time in 2009, Cindy and I sat in a doctor's office, and he looked us in the eye, and he says, "Cindy, you have breast cancer." I can't remember a moment in my life that hurt more than that moment. I can't remember a time in my life where I was more discouraged and felt more pain in my heart and in my spirit than in that moment. And over the next several months, there were these ups and downs and surgeries and just a lot of stuff that went on. Very painful time for us. You, the body of Christ, gathered around, and I praise you, God, for that. But through the grace of God and through the wisdom of doctors, that cancer is now in remission. But every year, a couple of times a year, we go back to the doctor, and we have tests. Cindy has tests. And while she's going through those tests, we're not worried and fretting and living in fear, but in our mind are those words. You have breast cancer. And we don't know for certain, after those tests, whether we're going to hear those words again or not. And so when we get to that appointment and the doctor says to us, "All is clear," the level of joy and excitement in our hearts is magnified by the fact that we did not hear the negative words. That's what Peter's doing here. He said, "Remember where you came from. Remember the pain of your debauchery. Remember the pain of your drunkenness. Remember the pain of these sins that were part of your life. And by remembering those, you now have the opportunity to rejoice all the more in your freedom from those." We're reminded of what we were saved from so that we might more appreciate fully what we're saved for. We're reminded of what we're saved from so that we might appreciate more fully what we're saved for. But there's a second, and I believe more important reason that God inspired Peter to go to this list and recap the ugliness of sin. And he tells us in this passage what that reason is. It's because there are people that you know. There are people that may be in your family. There's people that you work with. There's people that you go to school with. There's people that you interact with on a regular basis that are still stuck in that sin. There are people that are still slaves to Satan. Verse 4, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." So why should we care? Why should we care that there are people that are still lost, that there are people that are still hurting, there are people still having their lives destroyed because of sin? Why should that matter to us? Verse 5, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Why should we care? Because their eternity is at stake. Why should we care that people we know are suffering in sin? Because their eternity is at stake. For this reason, God has put a strong emphasis on our need to continually present the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 6. "For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." There's a judgment that will come. And we always interpret scripture with other scripture. We know that judgment, that day when unbelievers will stand before the white throne judgment at the end of the millennial period. And God will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will be cast with Satan and his angels into an eternal separation from God. They'll be sent to hell. As much as I believe the truth of my redemption, as much as I believe that I have the hope of eternity, I also believe that because we serve a just God, that there is a punishment. Not because he desires it. He did everything for people to avoid it. But it's still there because of people's hard hearts. And so we put this together. And he reminds us, he said, I preach to the living and to those who are now dead. What's he saying? I continue to preach. I continue to share the truth of the gospel with people that I can still reach. But there are those who I shared the gospel with that are now dead who chose to reject. He's reminding us of the urgency. That there are those who have missed the opportunity because the time is short. So our challenge, is to allow that urgency to give us the mind of Christ. This is not part of God's will that people be separated from him for eternity. So to have the attitude of Christ is to understand the urgency of the task to share the truth of redemption now. Take the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Take the attitude of Christ. What's Christ's attitude? Christ looks at a sinner. He looks at someone caught up in all of this sin that he's talking about and unable to break out of that on their own. And he says, I got to do something about that. I think that I will fulfill the Father's will by giving my life. I will take on their sin. I will die in their place. That's the attitude of Christ. Because lost people break his heart. Lost people are not acceptable to Jesus. And he says, because of that, I'm going to do everything that I can to allow them redemption. Mike, take on the attitude of Christ. Mike, do whatever you can. Because the time is short. There's an urgency. Do everything you can so that people that you love, people that are part of your life, that are lost in sin, have an opportunity to understand the power of redemption. That's all he's saying. Allow my heart to be broken like the heart of Christ. Allow my desire to be for nothing more than to see the message of salvation proclaimed. I do that, first and foremost, by living an obedient life. We'll unpack that more in just a moment. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard of the body. That's those actions on the outside. But more importantly, according to God in regard to the Spirit. The question for you and I today is simply this. Do I believe what I say I believe? Do I believe what I say I believe? And for you, that might be different than for me. I kind of hope not, because I think I'm right, if I can say that out loud. I think I'm right that there is a day when people who are lost in their sin will be separated from God for eternity. I believe that. And I believe that that separation is irrevocable, that when they are dead, that there is no second chance. I believe that with all my heart. So if I believe that, how can I not do something to try and help them avoid that? That's selfish. How can I procrastinate and say, but God, I don't know enough. But God, I'm not sure that I'll do it right. But God, I don't, whatever your excuse is, whatever my excuse is. God says, do you believe it? If I believe it, then God says there's an urgency on my part to live it. When we have the attitude of Christ, we're given the instructions that pulls that attitude into action. The urgency to share our hope is created by practicing service to others. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is near. We don't have the option of waiting for a better time. We don't have the option of waiting for more information. We don't have the option of not acting now. Knowing this, God's Holy Spirit gives us some very, very clear and, might I say, doable instructions. First of all, he says, remain focused in prayer. I am not talking about this morning, please hear my heart. I'm not talking about spending every day at the mall handing out gospel tracts. If that's what God calls you to do, knock yourself out. I'm not talking about going door to door and making sure that everybody on your block knows the truth of salvation. If God calls you to do that, then do it. God says there's something every one of us can do, and we can do it right now. And he says, that's pray. Let's pray. Peter is direct in this instruction that we should be clear-minded and controlled. He's talking about being sober, being alert, not distracted. The term clear-minded there actually means to avoid wine. Okay, what's he saying? Don't allow anything in your life. Don't allow anything in your life that can cloud your mind so that you are unable to pray. Don't allow anything in your life that takes the place of that total ability to hear the voice of God's Holy Spirit. Avoid those things. Don't be drunk on life. Warning. Being drunk on activity that fills our time. Being drunk or distracted with worry. Being drunk on fear, allowing anything that Satan would put in our life that would keep us from a focus on God and a focus on prayer. You fill in the blank in your life. I don't know what those things are. But he says we need to avoid them if they take us away from prayer. Peter is telling us that our time is too short to get caught up in that trap. If we're going to fulfill God's plan for us as the body of Christ, there's no acceptable excuse for not praying. These whiteboards that have been on our platform pretty much since I've been here, we've changed them out a little bit and had an opportunity to update them. But for those of you that might not be aware, these have lists of names. And these names are just first names of people that you said, you know, that are not part of the body of Christ, that have not gotten freedom from their sin. There's over 200 names on these boards. And the purpose that they're here, we call them prayer boards. Their purpose that I leave them on the platform every single Sunday is so that maybe there might be a spark of a memory. That when you see those boards, that there's a name maybe you placed there, but maybe a name that you didn't write, but is in your life now, that you say, God, I want to pray for them. I want to pray for them. I'm going to pray that you would soften their heart. I want to pray that God's Holy Spirit would speak into their life. I'm going to pray that you open an opportunity for my life to reflect you so completely that they have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. I'm going to pray for their salvation. We need also, he says, to make love a priority. Pray, make love a priority. This admonition begins with these words. He says, above all. That means in the first place. I want to be clear. This isn't in place of prayer. How do I know that? Because prayer in the life of a believer is nonstop. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, familiar verse, says this, be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the foundation. That's what we do underneath everything else that goes on in our lives. So he says, with that as a given, prayer is a foundation, then your focus is on love. On love, on showing love to people. We've talked about loving people a lot here. So I won't take a lot of time in unpacking that. But I do want us to understand that love is an action. It's something that we do. So here we go. This is the practical truth that he's trying to get across to us today. First and foremost, if we are going to be obedient to Christ and sense the urgency, first and foremost, we recognize lost people matter to God. And we allow him to make them matter to us. Secondly, we step out and we love them as we pray for them. He goes on to define that. He says, love covers a multitude of sin. That's always been an interesting phrase to me. Love covers a multitude of sin. This is not a bargaining tool. When he says that, he doesn't mean, man, if I can muster enough love, then I got this free pass. I can debaucherate or whatever that word is. I can do whatever I want because I love, and so that covers, God won't see my sin. That's not what he's saying. What's he saying? He's saying, if I choose to love as Jesus loves, where's my focus? It's on you. If my focus is on you, where is my focus not? On me. What is sin? Sin is simply the fulfillment of my pride. Sin is simply the fulfillment of my selfishness. I sin because it feels good to me. Love covers a multitude of sin. If I can practice biblical, godly love, I no longer think about what I want. I now think about what you want. And so I don't have sin in my life as much. Because I'm no longer concerned about fulfilling my own need. What a beautiful way of working this all out in God's part. So how do we do this? He says, be hospitable. Use your gifts. Make sure that those things that God has equipped you with are being put in practice so that people can experience love at your hand. Pray for them. Love them. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus, early in his ministry, gathered people together and he taught them. But what else did he do? He fed 5,000 people. He loved them. He gave them what they needed at the moment. Why? Because he wanted them to not be thinking about their hunger, but to be listening to the truth of the gospel. Jesus healed a person, and then he said, go and sin no more. Why? He didn't want them to be thinking about their crippledness or their blindness or their deafness. He wanted them to be thinking about what it means to be a Christ follower. We have that same opportunity. We love people by meeting needs. We look in our community and we say, what is it that people need? We look at our neighbors and we say, what is it that our neighbors need? How can we come alongside and be the church to them? How can we, in the flow of our day, get our focus off from those things that need to be done on our list and just look at the list of others for a while? And in doing so, in serving others, in doing what God calls us to do in the life of someone else, we open the door for them to see Christ in us. Why would you do that for me? Because I love Jesus. It's a simple process. There's an urgency, people. As we've discovered, this admonition from our Lord is not about simply giving lip service to our love for others. It involves learning to see myself as God sees me so that I can see others as God sees them. God sees me as redeemed. God sees me as having the riches of heaven. So I need to recognize when there are those that don't have that privilege that I can offer it to them. Discovering that love is best demonstrated in action. Realizing that we sometimes must put our own desires and will on hold and put others ahead of ourselves. means forgiving the offense of others. Not because they deserve it, not because they ask for it, but simply as a response to the forgiveness that Jesus has granted to us. It involves keeping our hearts humble and hurting for those who are yet to know Jesus. Realizing that the best way to prove to them that Christ can make a difference in their lives is to demonstrate the difference that he has made in our lives. By praying, by loving, by serving. The time we have to be the people God calls us to be is limited. The good news is that God has done all the hard work. God has provided the means of salvation. All he's asking of us is that we make it available. How do we do that? We show love to people. We urgently take the focus off from ourselves long enough to look at the lives of others and say, this is how I model Jesus to them. And then when the opportunity presents itself, we say, you know, let me tell you how Jesus transformed my life through my repentance and faith. Will you pray with me? Father God, I just ask today that the power of your Holy Spirit would not allow us to get away from these words. Father, Satan would like nothing more than to just snatch him away. He'd like nothing more than just to pull us back into our lethargy and into that feeling that we've got forever. That feeling that maybe that person lost in sin deserves to be there. Father, forgive us for those attitudes. And I pray today that we could take on the attitude of Christ. Lord, allow our heart to be broken by what breaks your heart. And in response to that, Father, give us courage. Give us courage to love others as you love others. So that the truth of the gospel is modeled clearly and effectively. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.